Anyway, she gave us a good reminder that your first week assignment was to find three verses to memorize during this class. And that is for your good. That is not to get a grade. That is not to earn something in heaven. But we hide God's word in our heart that we won't sin against him. So if you haven't started that yet, chapter 3 in the section right before where we are today, or even today's section, are encouraging scriptures you might want to memorize. Maybe not the part about the gravel in the teeth. So just a suggestion. up on the board, you'll see our overview of the Book of Lamentations as a whole. But we are right here in chapter 3, the third lament. It has three verses per letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And first we read about the poet's distress. And right now we're looking more at his hope. So if you look on page 3, we are going to be going over verses 24 through 29 tonight. Last week we talked about the ABCs of Lamentations that we can learn, which is adversity builds character. And hopefully you have seen that to be true in your life, where trials are what cause you to grow. Because when we're cruising through life and the breezes are warm and everything's going our way, we might enjoy life more, but we don't tend to grow in the same way. So adversity builds our character and causes us to be more like Christ. So for our section tonight, I'd like us to go ahead and read these verses. I did not do the literal translation like I did last week from Dr. Chow. This is from the ESV. And so read along with me. We'll be in Lamentations 3, verses 24 through 29. It says, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that, it is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope." So let me show you real quick what our chart is going to look like by the end of the night. We're going to have 5 sections. Look, I did visuals tonight. we're going to do 5 sections as our study questions during the week showed us. But we're going to start here on the section that talks about my portion and what that means. So tonight, more than any other night, you guys are teaching the class. Are you all ready? Robin's going to teach it. Let's go. Huge audience participation tonight, because there was a lot of things for you to look up and see what it meant so that you could fully understand the scripture better. And of course, I will be here as a net to catch you all. However, I would really like to hear you guys sharing what you read and what you studied and what you found and discovered in looking into these questions a little bit deeper. So the first question there on page 3, question 11, what does it mean to have the Lord as your portion, as we read in verse 24? To help you with your answer, think about what it means to receive a portion of something, like a portion of a family inheritance. And then also see some verses that we will talk about some more. So let's start with the first question in that group. What does it mean to have the Lord as your portion? I'm not going to write anything up here. That's just too much work, and my handwriting is messy when I do this. So you're going to write down whatever you want to write down in these columns. I'm not going to tell you what to write down, but if when you hear things, you want to make a list for yourself, then you're welcome to do that or not do that. So what does it mean to have the Lord as your portion? Your turn.
Well, he is forever our portion.
Okay, so it's an eternal thing?
Yeah.
It's not just here on earth. That's our hope, is that it's beyond the grave. It is eternal life that we've been given to be with him. So our inheritance is eternal. Our portion will be eternal. What else?
Sufficient.
It's enough for, Laura?
For everything forever.
That's a pretty big inheritance. Carol?
I had three S words.
Oh, wonderful.
Whoa. Sufficient, satisfied state. So to be in a sufficient, satisfied state.
That's fantastic. Thank you, Carol. Diana?
It made me think of my family. There's I and my sister. And my parents and my family in general, extended family, would say, oh, you're the school one. That was me. You're the creative one. It was like that was our portion.
Uh-huh.
So that was what I was seen as. That's what my sister was seen as. The Lord is my portion. So it's not that school thing. It's not the creative. It's not whatever. It's the Lord is my portion. I also thought of the priests in the Old Testament, that they got no land, no inheritance, no specific place like Benjamin or Judah. The Lord was their portion.
Right. So of the 12 tribes, the Levites received no land. They owned no property. But God said, I am your inheritance. I am going to take care of anything you might need. And then the other tribes gave, and that's what supplied the needs of the Levites.
Tacking on to what Diana said, though, they also got a portion of the sacrifice as well.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
That's right. You're talking about their food.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
Yep. That's how they were fed. Yeah.
I was thinking a lot about, because Israel's in this conflict right now, because God promised them the land, and it was very specific how they divided it up, because their life depended on having land to grow food and to have animals. And so they had their own portions that would stay in the family, be passed on. And then even if they had to sell the land in the year of Jubilee, they would get it back. It mm-hmm. had to remain, because that was their lifeline.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And yet, God says, he's our portion.
Mm-hmm.
So just like the Israelites, for them, their life depended on the land. You know, that's how they were fed. That's how they were protected and everything. And for us, God is that for us.
Mm-hmm.
He's everything. You know, he's everything we need for life. So.
Excellent. Did others of you get to meditate on that this week? How is he enough? How is he this sufficient, satisfying state that we are in? So, Psalm 16, verse 5. What did you find in that verse? What does it say? Someone new who hasn't spoken yet, share with us from that verse. See if we can get every single person to talk tonight. Psalm 16:5. What does it say?
He's still our support.
Okay.
And everything. He's our cup of support.
Yes. He supports my lot, it said. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance, my cup. He supports my lot. Think of the verse that says, my cup overflows. So there's a lot of repeated language in the scripture that ties it together to help us understand. The Lord uses visual language and cues to help us think about what he's saying. So as a believer, we each receive an inheritance. That is one of the aspects that comes with serving the Lord as his slave all the days of your life. You receive the inheritance. What is this inheritance? Is it a piece of land? Is it money? Is it a famous art piece? No. It's the eternal God himself. He fills your cup, so to speak. He supports your lot. Goes on to say, the lines have fallen in pleasant places. It's a great piece of land, so to speak. It's the best gift, the best inheritance. My heritage is beautiful to me, Psalm 16 goes on to say. And so there could be no better inheritance for any soul, and each one of us receives this gift. It is Him. He is our portion. How about Psalm 73:26? What does that tell us?
Strength forever.
He is our strength forever. Is that what you said?
Yes.
Okay. He's the strength of our what?
Heart.
Uh-huh. And our portion forever. Again, that eternality of the portion. Psalm 119:57. God has made Himself our portion, and then what did it say? I have promised to keep your words. So the fact that God is our portion is our motivation to obey and follow Him. It is not what earns it, and it is not what keeps it, but it is should be the passion of your heart, knowing all that He has done for you. Jeremiah 10:16.
It says that He who is the portion of Jacob, for He is the maker of all things.
Good.
Especially for Israel, the tribe of His inheritance.
Yeah. And that was very meaningful to them, that they were His chosen people. The 12 tribes, they each received a portion of the inheritance. And in the Old Testament and in the culture, was it all divided evenly like we kind of think of it nowadays? How was it divided?
Size of the tribes was part of it.
Okay. Uh-huh. And then within families, how was it divided? Did anyone notice that? Yes, Elizabeth.
The oldest got the most.
The oldest got the most. How do you younger ones feel about that? You're like, well, I would have willingly been born first. But the oldest also has the responsibility, right, of looking out for the youngers and for helping the family, taking on the mantle, so to speak, of the patriarchy of the family. And so the oldest, I believe I read, got 2/3. Did you see that at all this week? Okay. Yeah. So that is a little different than how we might tend to do it. In our Pharisees culture that we now live in, everything needs to be fair and evenly divided. Not so. The oldest received a larger amount. But I want you to think back. We're in Lamentations. So let's go back to our literal historical grammatical here. What's our context? What's going on? How was God the portion for Jeremiah? So, someone remind us, like, a couple things about Jeremiah. Where is he at? What's going on?
He's preaching, but nobody's listening.
That's right.
And he's being horribly oppressed by his own people.
Yeah. And yet, in his tent, or in where he met with the Lord was literally at that time speaking to him and telling him what to say, and zero listening. Mm-hmm. Zero listening. So how was God the portion for Jeremiah? He's being oppressed. He's doing the right thing. He's not receiving any benefit from that. How was the Lord his portion at this moment?
Because, well, and also, I mean, Babylon had already come in and destroyed all of Jerusalem, uh-huh. Killed many people, carried some off as captives, burned everything. So there even isn't a temple at this point. There's nothing uh-huh. left. And he knows he is to go into captivity. Uh-huh. And so what does he have?
What does he have?
He has nothing except the Lord.
The Lord, right.
Was told to take money and buy land that was mm-hmm. going to be his.
Yes.
Which I found really interesting. It's like the Lord's telling him, go do this and it's going to be, but it was future also. It wasn't going to be his, like, right then and there.
Right. So when we read over and over in the scripture, if you obey, it will go well, and if you disobey, you will be disciplined. Jeremiah has done the right thing. He's still part of the discipline. How is the Lord his portion? Megan?
Well, the going well isn't necessarily horizontal, right? It's not
right.
Like the blessings of the Lord are not, I mean, Deuteronomy talks about that. Like there are blessings and curses for disobedience and obedience.
Mm-hmm.
But our life isn't here. We're sojourners. We're mm-hmm. foreigners. This isn't our home. Why would we expect that the outward blessing of God is only in temporary things?
Correct.
And the wicked are prospering more than we are. And they seem to sleep well. So what's happening, right?
Right.
It's looking to that eternal reward. Like, that is how Jeremiah did what he did. And that's how there are faithful men and women who are called to ministries now or lives now where they're doing things where it seems like, why are you doing this? You're not getting any fruit. There's no one following you. And then we can see in God's providence, decades or centuries later, someone who sacrificed their life, there's now a whole group of people who believe where that person was willing to go and minister.
Mm-hmm.
So
yeah.
That going well isn't necessary, right? It, for Proverbs, it's not promises, it's principles. But the
correct.
Idea is that it will go well with you in the Lord. Like, you'll have such peace and joy in the Lord that your difficulty can come and you can still be sustained in joy because of, you know, that you're being obedient.
Right. Absolutely. Yeah, that's definitely what I wanted us to look at, is that it's not about necessarily this physical life that you live. When God promises that these things will be given to you, that you will, you know, see good days in the Proverbs and so forth, who said that only meant on earth? That's actually more of a prosperity gospel. This world may go terribly wrong. You could be a martyr. You could have trials like the first 16 verses of chapter 3 that we went verse by verse on last week, where his teeth were in the gravel and the arrows were in his kidneys or his heart, so to speak. It could go terribly wrong on earth, but we're reminded earth is but a vapor in the long distance of eternity. So God's promises prevail because they're eternal. When it says, the lines have fallen in pleasant places, my heritage is beautiful to me, David says in Psalm 16. Jeremiah 10 said, the portion of Jacob is not like these. Maker of all, Israel is his, Lord of hosts is his name. Jeremiah is recognizing God is still God, and he is my portion. He is Israel's portion. So even though we are in consequences or we are in extreme trial, no purpose of God can be thwarted. Good can be more of a vertical, eternal perspective than temporary. So whatever the trials are that you might be going through, I want you to think in this section, how does God continue to be my inheritance, my rightful portion, regardless of what life might look like? And that leads to question 12 there. How does knowing the Lord is your portion help you to have hope? This is a specific answer for, this is an opportunity for you to be vulnerable with your sisters. From this verse here, 22 and 23, oops, I don't have it up there. That was from last week, sorry. 22 and 23, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. How has that been true for you?
It's always reliable and will never fail.
So when you feel like God is failing you, what do you know about that?
That it could just be my fears creeping in. And,
yeah. It's usually our sin clouding the truth about his faithfulness. What else?
It helps to remember, too, that he is faithful to restore us back. When we're in suffering or we're in that because of his loving kindness and his mercies that never cease, like the scripture says.
Yeah. So someone who is even in suffering can still count God their portion, who can have hope because they know, even if in this world there are trials and tribulations, and we shouldn't be surprised by them, the New Testament says, that we can still trust in these things, that he is faithfully there. Anyone else want to share? How do you find hope, Diana?
I wrote, he's not going anywhere. No matter what's going on, and no matter how confusing it seems, mm-hmm. with all the promises, he's not going anywhere. All that he is, he's always with us, even if it doesn't feel like it, even if we can't see it.
Yeah. He doesn't run out, doesn't dry up. You don't get less when someone else gets more. He is, I like that word that you lady said, sufficient. Sufficient for each one of us. What a portion. Did anyone else want to share? Sue?
I thought of Psalm 16:11 where it says, in your presence is fullness of joy. Mm-hmm. So our portion makes us full. But the other thing that came to my mind was, Linda had reminded me of this when our mom was sick. The Corrie Ten Boom story about the train ticket, mm-hmm. where you get just what you need when you need it, not a moment before, not a moment after. And so sufficient is a great word, because he's sufficient and his timing is perfect.
Good. These are encouraging things. It should bring hope. To know that no matter what trial you are in, if you're like Jeremiah and you're suffering even though you've been doing right things, or you're in a trial like Job where God says, no, this, you're going to be an example to others. You're going to show others that I am faithful by your righteous response, etc. We can trust in God that what he's doing is for our good and for his glory. I wanted to read a couple little tidbits to you about portion before we move on. When a biblical writer says God is my portion, he means that God is the source of his happiness and blessing, despite the trial. Source of your happiness and blessing. He is content with all that the Lord is and provides. He has the best inheritance imaginable and does not seek any possessions or comfort outside of God. Riches, honor, friends, fame. Nothing is as valuable as the promises of God. Psalm 73:26 says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. If God is our portion, we need nothing else. Think about that word, need. We need nothing else. We may want, but we lack for nothing because God is sufficient. The other section was about the Levites, so we covered that. Any other encouragements about the Lord is our portion, teachers? Anything else to share? Linda?
It helps me to remember that what pleases God most is faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Mm-hmm. So it's the perfect storm of, I can't see God, I can't see good, and that's exactly when God wants us to trust him.
Yes.
And that's what's pleasing. We're being called on to believe, to walk by faith and not by sight. And that's our hope and our portion, is that it's, I don't know, for me, it helps me just to recognize that I'm being called to walk by faith right now. Oh, okay, so I'm not going to see it. I'm not going to perceive it. Mm. And that's exactly what, the way I please God is to believe anyway.
Yeah.
And so it helps to know that and to hold it down.
Yeah, and that's how you counsel your heart in the challenging times. Could it be that God is seeking to strengthen my faith right now, if nothing else? That's very encouraging and does help you to pull your heart out of the pity party that it often can get into when the trials are challenging. Well, there were the questions. So then the next question, the word good is used a few times in verses 25 to 27. What do you learn about how the Lord is good in verse 25? Who is he good to? So verse 25, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. I'll keep actually reading the rest of that triad. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. So you can see here, actually, I don't know if you can see that highlighting. It's really faint. But we have good in each of the three verses of this section. And as we talked about, these are all letters of the alphabet. Each triad is a different Hebrew letter. So it's this one might be a lot more obvious what letter was being used and highlighted here by the original author. But let's talk about goodness. There's God's goodness. There is good that takes place on earth. So we're going to talk about goodness here. What do you learn about how the Lord is good in verse 25 in particular? How is the Lord good?
He's good to those who open him, to those who seek him.
Excellent. So who is he good to? To those who wait for him, to those who seek him. So we have both a pause and a movement here. Two different verbs. One verb is the not moving, and one verb is the active seeking. How much easier is it for you to wait on the Lord than to seek the Lord?
Not.
How many of you have mastered waiting on the Lord? Like, you're like, I'm really good at waiting. No, I even think in our culture, compared to, say, 200 years ago, we're so much faster paced. You know, if you hesitate one millisecond when the light turns green, you're going to get honked at. Well, could we wait 2 seconds? It's challenging. We're not used to waiting. We get instant messages. We get fast food. We get things quickly. You want to watch a movie? You can download it. You can have it right now. You don't have to wait for it to come out on VHS, whatever it might be. Or as my parents used to say, you can see the rerun in the summer. What? Dating myself on that one, right? So what is it good for us to do in verse 26? Wait, how?
Silent.
Oh, what does that look like?
Not complaining.
Not complaining.
That looks like faith.
Uh-huh. What else? Carissa?
I wrote, it's humbly trusting God without complaining, doubting, or accusing God.
Complaining, doubting, or accusing. That's good and thorough. Or how about the infamous, why? But why? Now we often start there, I want to say. And as the Lord elongates trials, if we continue to bring our heart under them, we often can get to the place of waiting silently. Our goal should be to keep working backwards as the Lord is training us to get to the part where we start that sooner and sooner. Right? What a joy it is to see God grow you. You're like, you're a new believer and there's so many things to learn and do. And then you go down the road and you look back and you're like, wow, look at everything God has taught me. Look at the maturity he is bringing. Or someone points it out to you and you're like, oh, I hadn't noticed that. And what a praise to God when you see I'm getting quicker at waiting silently for the Lord. And what does it say in verse 27? What is good there?
To bear the yoke.
To bear the yoke in the youth. We're going to talk about that more a little bit later, but real quickly, I'm not talking about egg yolks here. What kind of yoke are we talking about?
Discipline, teaching,
guidance. Oh. Okay.
Enjoy it.
What'd you say?
Enjoy it. Parent, love it.
Good. All right.
Jill?
Yes.
I was thinking also about the waiting silently.
Uh-huh.
That could lead to stoicism,
mm.
Which would not be what they want here, which is the idea, like, okay, I can handle this. I'm just going to...
grin and bear it.
Grit
my teeth through it.
Yeah.
That's very helpful, Diana. Thank you for bringing that up. We're not talking about just putting tape on our mouths. We're talking about our hearts, right? Mm-hmm. We're talking about truly trusting and waiting and saying, I know my God and I don't need the answers because he's got this under control. So I can wait without, what were the words, Carissa? Or asking why. Mm-hmm. Sure. So some other things about good. I wanted to read to you a couple of verses. Genesis 50:20. Does anyone here have that memorized by chance? Elizabeth.
I haven't said it in a while. But as for you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it out as it is this day to save many people alive.
Wonderful. So this is Joseph talking to his brothers who threw him in the pit, sold him into slavery. He said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Another reminder that what we might see as not good, God knows is good. So when catastrophic things come upon us, tragedy, situation like is going on in Lamentations where your heart is just in anguish before the Lord, God says, it could appear that this, or it could be true even. What did we say? My mind just went blank. I forgot. Anyway, the accusation could be false or it could be true. But regardless, God uses all things for good. So we can be reminded in tragedy that God is using all things for good. Let's turn over to Psalms, if you will. Go ahead with me. Then you won't have to wait for me to keep turning there. We're going to start in Psalm 27, and then we're going to jump over to 31. Look at some other passages on goodness. Psalm 27:13. If someone's there, go ahead and read it, please.
I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living.
Go ahead and read 14.
Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord.
Excellent. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I will wait on the Lord. Over to chapter 31, verse 19. Someone will read that for us.
How great is your goodness that you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who took refuge in you before the sons of men.
Mm. Look at those actions that are asked. 31. The actions that are asked are, so God has stored up his abundant goodness for whom? Those who fear you and take refuge in you. So what does God want of you? As you're seeking the goodness of the Lord, as you're waiting silently, we are to fear God. We are to take refuge in him. Turn over to Psalm 119:71. Someone can read that when you get there. Oh, can you read that for us again, nice and loud?
It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes.
How many of you say that to the Lord every time trials come? It is good for me that I was afflicted. Have you thought that? Have you gotten to that point yet in your spiritual walk where you can say, oh, that trial was rough. That was hard. But it was good for me. I can see what the Lord did. I could see how I learned his ways. And even the next thought, God, the next time that trial comes, help me to be more pleasing to you in my responses. Help them to come sooner. Help them to glorify you. Help me to be a witness to others and to share about how faithful and sufficient you are, being my portion and being good to me. Now flip over to Jeremiah. You're on your way back to Lamentations. Jeremiah 32:39. Someone can read when they get there. Jeremiah 32:39.
And I will give them one heart and one way. That they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them.
I loved reading that verse because sometimes in our trials and tragedies, we get caught up in ourselves. And this verse is highlighting not only do we want to be faithful for God, but we want to be faithful for the good of the coming generations. Not just thinking about ourselves, but thinking about our sphere of influence and how we are encouraging the future generations to see God's goodness and to trust in his faithfulness. So parents, moms, grandmas in this room, how you walk through trials and how you trust in God's goodness and how you make God your portion is a living, breathing testimony of God and who he is and what he is busy doing for us. So the question is, what example do you want to leave for the next generation? The one that's squirming, fighting, repaying evil for evil in trials, or trusting in the goodness of God, knowing that it's your portion forever, that he's sufficient and faithful, and trusting that what appears to be evil, God means for good. Question 14. Yeah. Sorry, I need to open up the floor when I'm done pontificating.
Okay, so this is super neat because I've been meditating on Deuteronomy 5:29.
Oh.
And it's so similar to Jeremiah 32:39. So Deuteronomy 5:29 says, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments all the days, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever." So it's just like God saying, oh, would they just do this? It's his heart for us.
Mm.
He accomplishes that for us by the new covenant, giving us his spirit and a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. So it's just neat.
Yeah, that's super encouraging. It is his heart for us.
Mm-hmm.
And he provides the way.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's encouraging. So question 14, let's get up in your kitchens a little bit. Are you waiting upon the Lord? Are you seeking him in big or small ways? Who wants to just answer that? Let me ask you this. Which is harder? Seeking God in big ways or seeking God in small ways? Or we can flip it and say trusting God in small things or trusting God in big things. Do you find one easier or harder?
Yes.
Why? What could that be? Why is that?
I think when you're like going through like something really tragic, like a death of a loved one, you know, something that, or an accident or something like that, where it's like, ooh, it like shakes you and you just go, oh Lord, I recognize you in this. But then you're in a trial and you're kind of, I don't know, I'm kind of a slow Christian where I'm like, am I in a trial? And then, okay, so then this is what I do, right? Because I'm in a trial. But it takes me a while to like understand that just in my daily life, there's different trials that I have to trust him in and I have to wait on him silently in, instead of complaining. But it's kind of like I kick and scream for a little while until I realize, oh, wait, this is a trial. And then I configure how I handle things, but it's definitely easier to have the sense of awe for the Lord when you are in something that's very traumatic, and easier, not that it's easy, but it's easier to just kind of go along with the whole, I have nothing, it's just you carrying me right now, as opposed to like, I'm working through this issue with my children or my husband or whatever, and this is this trial, and you know, I have to continue to trust you in the daily in that.
Who else feels that way?
Yeah, I think it's a little bit of, you know, Philippians talks about working on your salvation with fear and trembling, for God who works in you both the will and to do. Okay, well, is it me or the God?
Yes.
Yes. So you're like in the middle of doing the things, and then I just worked with someone the other day, and they were like, yes, I have a lot of things going on. I'm like, yeah, I can tell. How's it going? Like, I have a lot of things going on. Kind of that, like, stoicism. Like, I'm just doing it. How's it going to you? Are you, like, taking this to the Lord? Yeah, I did this morning.
I did it in my quiet time.
I was just listening to Todd Murray's sermon on, like, penitent repentance. So, like, real repentance. And he talks about how him and his wife would laugh about this verse in Jeremiah about being a shrub in the desert. Like, you're not like a tree planted by water, trusting the Lord. So they'll laugh at each other and be like, are you a little desert shrub?
But you love theological mocking.
Like, my spouse would not appreciate that at certain times. It was really helpful just because I was like, this is so good for myself. But like you're saying, Robin, like just having a conversation with someone that you can, oh yeah, I should be taking this to the Lord, like minute, second, millisecond by millisecond, all day long, just continually, if not like muscle through to the end, and then God's mercies are new the next morning, but I've like run out of my portion by 10 a.m. and it's just me, you know, and that's a really good reminder. And I think what you were saying, Linda, was helpful too, because it so changes my perspective when I just say those promises to myself. Like I can think them in my head, but it's different when I'm coming to the Lord and I'm acknowledging, Lord, I'm really struggling. I'm not jumping to the like, okay, Lord, you're sovereign. Nothing can thwart your plan. You're in control. Because I've neglected to even like recognize, like, let's put a mirror in front of it. This is pretty ugly. I'm not trusting right now. I'm trying to do this on my own strength. I wouldn't want to be my child right now. And here I am trying to be a parent or whatever the situation is. So acknowledging that and then telling myself those truths. I can trust you, Lord. You are sovereign. Nothing can thwart your purpose. This is good that I am being afflicted. I really do want to be conformed into the image of Christ. I know it's going to be painful, and help me, God, not to grumble. I don't want to grumble. This, it hurts right now. And just being willing to say those things and hearing that, it's like, oh, yeah. It's as if someone said it to me. Okay, I can believe it. Mm-hmm. I can walk in faith. And that circumstance is totally the same. Nothing changed.
Yeah. Yeah, so when the big things come that are clearly out of our control, we tend to say, I know you're in control of this, God. It's the little things with the slow burn or the day after day, the perseverance with a child, a spouse, a work situation, whatever trial might be that is not as gasping as a sudden tragedy or loss, there we tend to respond differently between those two. And so we want to start applying the principles of the larger to the daily principles of the smaller, so to speak. Diana?
I have some really stupid thoughts sometimes, and in the small ways.
I didn't say anything.
It comes out, because I find without saying it to myself that if it's small enough, I want to do it, not because I think I can do it, but because I don't want to bother God because he's so busy. If I ever actually say that to myself, and it takes a few days before it gets to like, that's really stupid, that's what I'm thinking, and then I can stop it. But it takes a few days before I realize I'm thinking, oh, I don't want to bother him. This is, you know, not a big deal. He's busy.
Yeah, I got this, God.
That's my thing.
I'm not so good with I got this.
With the little one.
Because I ruined most things. But and I got that.
I got that.
But, oh, I don't want to bother him. He's probably tired of hearing from you. Yeah. Once I can say it to myself, or if someone else says it to me, that's pretty effective too.
I'm on the same train as Linda. It's like the little ones. I got this. Or... it needs to be quick. I need the quick answer. I need to fix it right now. You know, I need the solution right away. And so I can do this little thing.
Yeah. So I don't want to wait for God. Is that what you're saying?
What are we saying here about waiting silently?
That's what I wrote. I said, I'm not always patient. I tend to want to fix things or have an answer or a solution right away, even though I know God's timing and his plan are always better.
So in light of all that, in 15, it says, what is good about waiting silently for the Lord, from verse 26? What does that look like in a practical way? So what is good, ladies?
Builds our trust and dependence on him.
builds trust and dependence. Good. What else?
And patience and endurance.
Patience and endurance.
Mm-hmm. Hopefully, if you're hurting bad enough and you're a believer, that your hurt will make you look to God and not look elsewhere.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Look to God.
This is perfect timing, like whatever that waiting was too. I mean, sometimes we see it, why? But a lot of times we don't. Like in the waiting, sometimes the answer is still the same, right? Like,
yeah.
Why am I having to be late? I'm waiting to leave for something, right? Like my car went, my battery's dead or something. And you're like, sometimes the Lord lets us see, well, there was an accident. If I left on time, or I actually left late and then I ran into someone at the store and like they needed an encouragement, or I ran into someone I haven't seen in a long time and they encouraged me. If I had been on my schedule, like those things wouldn't have happened. But I mean, oftentimes we don't see, and the answer necessarily isn't different, but the waiting is just, you know, it's that part of that perfect plan of dependence as well. Like we've all been mentioning the things you can't, you don't pray about, H.B. Charles says, which I think you'll like, Diane and Sue. The things that we don't pray about are the things that we're saying, I got it, God.
Mm.
Yeah.
So we
that's a good, that's a good line of demarcation. Do you want to say it again?
The things that we don't pray about are the things that we tell the Lord, I can handle it.
Mm-hmm. What other practical ways is it good for us to wait silently for the Lord? What does it do? What does it look like?
Psalm 37 is a really good psalm at the beginning that kind of tells what waiting looks like. Psalm 37:7 is be still in Yahweh and wait patiently for him. And then there's a bunch of things at the beginning that we do, I guess, while we wait. So like verse 1, it says, do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious. Verse 3, trust in Yahweh. Do good, dwell in the land, cultivate faithfulness, delight yourself in the Lord, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him. And then even after verse 7, it says, do not fret. So there's a lot of things, it seems, we can do or busy ourselves with as we wait. Not to be busy, but, you know.
Good job teaching what was coming. You got it. Psalm 37, fantastic, fantastic psalm for anxiety, deep concern, lack of trust. It is a passage that we've talked about through the years at Excellent Wife and Training, because I was experiencing physiological issues from a spiritual problem. That was pointed out to me by an elder in our church, and he took me to Psalm 37, and he said, circle all the verbs. Okay. You go through and you circle all those action words that Deanna just highlighted for us, and there's a lot of stuff that should be keeping us busy instead of being worried and being anxious and complaining and not waiting silently before the Lord. And so she brought that out perfectly. That was definitely a passage I wanted to highlight for you, was Psalm 37. Just keeping a copy of it, knowing that's where you need to go in times of not waiting silently, to focus on the verbs. What am I supposed to be doing? I'm anxious. I'm stressed. I'm worried. What does God want for me? Go to Psalm 37. Start meditating on those action verbs. Fret not. That means do not worry. Fret not because of evildoers. Do not be envious. And it goes on, verb after verb. I think there's 15 or 16 in there that give you plenty of things to keep yourself busy with that'll keep your mind focused on the Lord and the right response. What are some other practical ways there in question 15?
I went to Psalm 131.
Okay.
Verse 2, where David says, surely I have composed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. And actually that word quieted is, that's
what our word in Lamentations is. It's a derivative. Let me find where I wrote it. Of the same. It means to be silent, to be still, to wait, to be dumb. And the word silently in Lamentations 26 is a derivative of that word quieted. Mm. So that's a picture for me. We're not supposed to. Well, 37 is excellent, and we should definitely meditate on it, but then we should also be quiet, which implies trusting and not doing all the things in Psalm 37 about fretting and, you know, worrying and being, you know, upset because that person's prospering and all those things that we shouldn't be doing. Mm-hmm. But it kind of gives a good picture of how we create, like leaning, resting.
Yeah.
What was the verse? 131?
Two. Three verses.
Yeah, so there's the putting off of doing the wrong things, and there's the putting on of the right things. And here, we are focused in Lamentations 3 about putting on the quietness, the silence, waiting on the Lord to see what he's going to do. The author was clearly at the bottom. His face was to the ground, he says. There was nothing else but to wait silently. You may or may not be in that same situation, but are still no less exhorted and called to that same place in your heart. So what does it look like in a practical way? It should be strengthening your faith, as we've mentioned. 1 Corinthians 15:58, you can look at about that. Building the dependence, we talked about. Building expectance. Remember, we are to wait for the Lord's return, to look expectantly towards it. Rest in the Lord's care. Isaiah 40:31 says, those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. It helps us to accept whatever God gives us. So the more we rest in the Lord and wait silently on him, the more we accept, we can learn to accept what he gives us. Job 2, it's just so encouraging. When Job's wife, which you don't want to be, comes to him. Always love, God took all the good things and left him her. Lord, do not let that be me. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as a foolish woman would speak. Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil? And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Why are you surprised when life is hard? Did God tell you life was going to be easy? No, that's a wrong expectation. So we need to change our expectation to accept whatever the Lord gives us. What else do we, how do we benefit practically? You're being matured. And that's our goal, to mature, to get to a point where you're not just learning, but you're now able to teach. Scripture says, why are you still a babe? You should be able to teach by now. Ladies, it says older women are to teach the younger women. Well, you have to prepare when you're young so you can do that when you're older. There's no resting point in younger women to older women. You're learning. And then someday you're going to be that, so you need to be learning what they are supposed to be so that you can be that as well. So that's maturing us. Counting it all joy for the sake of endurance, James 1. So we want to keep growing in very practical ways and learning how to wait silently before the Lord, knowing that that is good for us. And 16, when you wait silently for the Lord, what are you really doing? What did you write down from Psalm 9:10? What are you really doing? So to wait silently for the Lord is to trust. In Psalm 28:7, what are you really doing?
Giving thanks.
Good. Thankfulness is involved. Anything else?
Praise.
Yeah, let's Let's look at that one real quick. Psalm 28:7.
The Lord is my strength and my shield, my heart trusts in him, and I am helped. And therefore my heart is exalted. With my song I shall thank him.
Excellent. So we are recognizing where our source of strength is, what our protection is in him. What are we really doing? We're trusting, again, in his protection of the strength and the shield. We are finding him to be our help, and it is causing within us thankfulness. How often are we supposed to be thankful? Anyone have a verse about that?
Rejoice always.
In everything, give thanks. Everything, again, means?
Everything.
All right, Psalm 115:11. What are you really doing when you wait silently for the Lord from that passage?
You trust in him?
Good. Again, trust. Fear the Lord, trust in him. And again, we see that help and protection. Well, we're talking about trials and tragedy here, right? Jeremiah was probably feeling pretty unhelped and unprotected, but he knew what God was doing. He knew what the ultimate end result was going to be. So we wait on the Lord, waiting silently. What does that mean? Trust. It's showing a trust in the Lord. Where do we get that trust? Back to Hebrews 11:1, faith. Where do we get that faith? It's a gift from God to those who believe. So if you are a believer, you should be able to circle back around what I just did. You started with faith. Do you have faith? Are you a believer? Okay. Then you should also be growing in trust. And circling around to trusting the Lord for all of the ways that he is going to be your strength, your shield, your protection, that his promises will be true, that he knows what's going on, that he's working all things for good. You just wash and repeat, right? Through each trial that comes your way. Okay. What do they say? You're either in a trial, coming out of a trial, or going into a trial. So do not be surprised. What are you doing to be proactively ready? Well, this lesson tonight is here to help you be proactively ready. And we still need to talk about that yoke. We have not gotten there yet. Did a lot of study on it, but we're not going to have a ton of time to talk about it. But question 17 said, what is another good thing according to verse 27? Oops, I'm not in Lamentations anymore. Who would like to read verse 27? Just do it. Here is a picture of a yoke. In case you did not Google it this week. Is this familiar to everybody? All right. Some of you, maybe. What is a yoke supposed to teach oxen?
Discipline.
Submission. Yes, it is. Discipline shows there is a master. And discipline, when in the scripture, when it's talking about children, you know, you're training and disciplining them, discipling them, it's the whole thing. It doesn't just mean the nasty pain. I was going to say, it isn't nasty, it's love, but it's just like the pain that's associated with that is to deter one from sinning. And so the yoke helps the oxen to stay on course, so to speak, to stay in line, to be under submission, to do the work that they were supposed to do in accordance with their master that told them what to do. So to be under a yoke is under the duty that God has given you. It is your training. And so who can expound on what is the benefit of bearing the yoke in your youth?
Learn the way you should go.
Learn, did you say learn?
Learn the way you should go.
Okay, which way is that? In the
good way, which would be seeking God.
Yeah. Trusting in him, following in him, even when everything looks dark and bleak, when you're walking through the valley of the shadow, if you're trained by the yoke, then you should be able to do what you were trained and taught to do. You will also live in submission and not be wandering off the path. What else?
Kind of reminded me of bending our will to his.
Mm.
You know, as they direct the yoke.
Yeah.
You know, it's
here's
like,
the will. That's how far you get to go.
It's like, you know, it may not, and again, that's where faith steps in. We may not know where his will is going to take us, but we need to bend our will to his.
And we know where he tells us to go is right and good.
Right. Mm-hmm. And it is for our good.
Mm-hmm. And his scripture tells us all the ways he wants us to walk and go and do, if we know it. Anything else about? Yes.
Also, I looked up the definition and it said sharing a burden.
Mm-hmm.
And like when Jesus says, you know, take my yoke upon you, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's because he's with us.
Mm-hmm.
We're not alone.
What's that?
We're not alone.
Mm-hmm. Laura, what are you saying?
He's ahead of us. He's guiding us. Mm-hmm. He's gone before us. We don't have to fear that, where we're going.
Yeah. Now, the things I read about the yoke in the scripture, they're highlighting the training of the Lord and our submission to him. And I was curious, it's always two. Mm-hmm. So I was like, what is there something about the two? And no, I don't believe so. There was very little about, oh, it's this other person I'm with, or, you know.
It's not always two, though.
I didn't see any.
A yoke doesn't have to be two. It
okay.
can just be one.
Okay, good.
So, yeah, that's what I tried to attach that to the Matthew passage, and I was like, is Jesus saying, like, come on, get in the yoke with me?
Mm-hmm.
Or is he saying, this is my yoke where you submit to me, so I'm putting that on you.
Mm-hmm.
I'm the one who's guiding you. I'm the one who's saying, do this, go this way.
Yeah.
And it was not definitive.
Yeah.
So it could be either one.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And Jeremiah, in the book of Jeremiah, it talks about how he had one on. And I'm pretty sure it was a single one. He wasn't like dragging this thing around his neck all the way to the ground for two. So I did want to highlight, that's not the point. That's not what we're talking about. But one thing I did like that I read about the yoke was that it enabled an impossible task. So learning the discipline, being under that submission, doing a task as your master calls you to do, it enabled it to happen and to make it possible as well. And when we choose God's ways and submission to him, it does make what seems impossible possible. Because he never asks you to do what he's not going to enable you to do.
Yeah. Well, I was reading about how they use the yoke to train the oxen. And that a single oxen can pull so many thousand pounds or whatever.
Uh-huh.
But together, it's like triple what can be pulled. So there's power in that.
Yeah. Anything else?
My dad says that it relays the commands of the driver to the oxen.
Mm-hmm.
Whenever he says go, you go. Wherever he says stop, stop.
Yeah, and they were trained from a young age. So we know that that's true, that we are to, train up our children from a young age. We had a pastor friend who was not saved until his children were, you know, like 5 and 7. And he's like, oh, we gotta like start back at square one with 5 and 7 year old. Like that's a huge challenge. Whereas if you start at the beginning, and so it is better to be trained by it and to do that when you're young. Well, why? Why when young? Did you have any other highlights about that?
Well, imagine taking an old cow, because they're not actually an ox until they're trained. Imagine taking an old cow and trying to teach it to bear the yoke.
Yeah.
That would be way harder than taking a young cow who's breeding and teaching them.
Yeah.
I mean, and everywhere I looked that the yoke was used in scripture, it was always referring to, like, bondage. And so I think sometimes it made me think about my own kids And, you know, there's just such a tendency in a mother's tender heart to not want to put certain things on her kids, to want to spare them from hard chores or hard things like, no, you can't go do what you want to do. And that is hard for us, but it's good for them to learn that sometimes you don't get what you want, and sometimes you, you know, like, I'm glad we were not rich when I was raising my kids, that, you know, there were certain struggles because I didn't have to make those decisions because it would have been hard. But, you know, it's better for them to bear burdens and difficulties when they're young and not have everything handed to them.
Yeah, and we talked about that a bit the very first week. If you weren't here, you might want to go back to that. But I mentioned the story of the woman with the garden who went out and slapped her plants every day. Microphone. You know, she went out and would slap the plants. You're like, why are you doing that? The poor little plant, you know? No, it needs to be strong when those hurricane winds come, that it has been strengthened. Or like the new trees that we see planted in our area where they're given supports, but they learn how to be strong and their roots grow. And then after a while, those supports come off and then they can withstand the winds. And so we want to strengthen from the time they're young. If our children are going to be adults someday and have trials, now many children do have trials, but for the most part, we're seeking to protect them from devastating things as the Lord wills. But adulting is hard, right? There's a lot of trials and scenarios, whether it's the day-to-day stuff, the big things, the, you know, the money, the relationships, the service, the busyness, all those things. Are we thinking about how that needs to be prepared for? We see a lot of the child-centered parenting that has been prevalent in our culture for decades, and now it makes a lot of sense when you see why people are doing, you know, what people are doing and what they're thinking, which is they're not thinking. They were not trained. They weren't prepared. That's why the nickname is snowflakes, right? They're not strong oaks planted by streams of water. So that is our goal for each one of us and in our parenting. So, yeah, raising children is an aside in this conversation, also being slaves to God and the discipline and training, but ultimately, are we being proactive in seeking what the Lord wants to teach us and being strong for the trials that come, that we are relying on the true source of strength in our trials and in our hardships? This book is a lament from terrible pain and sorrow. And only a few of you raised your hand and said, I have had that level of pain and sorrow. But that doesn't mean it won't come to our door tomorrow. And so how are we preparing ourselves not to melt like a snowflake when the trial comes, but to be strengthened, to be putting ourselves in the yoke of the Lord, so to speak? If you want to study more about that, I highly recommend you read John MacArthur's book, Slave, where he tells us, no, you are a slave of God, not just a servant, Paul says, but a bond servant of God. Do you think of yourself that way? Do you put yourself under his training? Are you being strengthened? Are you saying, you know what, I'm not getting any younger. And the older I get and the more habits I get that are not walking in God's ways, it's going to get harder and it's going to get harder to put myself in that. How about I learn the shape of that yoke while I'm young? I learn what it feels like. I know what it means to go left when I'm told to go left. I listen for the master's voice. You young ladies, to learn it now, I guarantee you any of these women that were saved later in life would say, please, this day, choose you this day whom you will serve, because the younger, the better. So all of us are younger today than we will be tomorrow. So let's all of us consider ourselves young at the moment that we want to learn how to take his yoke upon us. And what should our response, we've hinted at it, we've talked about it, but question 18, what should our response to the yoke be? Here it is. Nope. Yep, there it is down there. What should our response to the yoke be from verses 28 and 29? What should we do? It says, sit alone. Be silent.
Humble, low.
Yes, I did summarize that into humility. I agree with that. And?
Acceptance.
Acceptance seen in?
Submission.
What's the end of verse 29?
And hope.
Hope. That's right. Sitting in silence is not a sign of resignation, or what was that word you guys used?
Stoicism,
right. It's not a sign of resignation or suffering, but of contemplation and trust. So sitting alone and being silent, but your mind, right, that's where the battle takes place, your mind is telling itself to trust. It's calling upon God for that help and submitting oneself to the yoke of the trial. What further insight can you gain about the yoke the Lord lays upon us in Matthew 11, 29 to 30? Now, I want you to, in your homework there, so to speak, we like to call it homework, in question 19, cross out the word yoke, if you will, and write service or burden. What further insight can you gain about the service or burden the Lord lays upon us in Matthew 11, 29 to 30? So let's go over to Matthew in our final moments here. Matthew 11, 29 to 30. Take my yoke upon you, or my burden, or my service, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. What else did you learn?
We could do a whole night just on that. Yeah.
We get 2 minutes. Yeah, Colleen?
So I was listening to, well, I guess I read a message by Spurgeon, and it was interesting what he said. He said, your labor will become very easy if your spirits are very meek. It's the proud spirit that gets tired of doing good if it finds its labor is not appreciated, but the brave, meek spirit finds the yoke to be easy. Consider him who endures such contradictions of sinners against himself, lest he be weary and faint in your minds. If he learn his meekness, his yoke will be pleasant to your shoulder, and you will never wish to have it removed.
Never wish to have it removed. And when we have that on and we don't want it removed, what does Matthew tell us it becomes? Serving the Lord is actually what for our souls?
Rest.
Does that sound contradictory? Well, in human thought, it definitely could. But when you're serving the God of the universe, it actually makes sense.
Hey, Joe, I have one more thing that I got from that, too, that it's talking about, like, we not only need rest from, like, the wicked yoke that we had, like, on us before we came to Christ,
yes,
but then we have to have, like, replacing it with something, we have to have rest in something, and so, like, there has to be both of those things. So it says rest, I think, 2 times in that passage, so we have rest from our wickedness and then rest in the new yoke.
Yes, thank you for bringing that up, because that is a very important point. There is a yoke. Regardless, you are a slave. Regardless, you have a master. Regardless, and you worship. Regardless, so is it you worship God or you worship yourself and the world? Are you a slave to God or are you a slave to sin? Do you have the yoke of sin and slavery to the world or God? So you're doing all those things, you have all those things regardless, but the question is which one? Now if you make God the master and you put his yoke on and you serve him, he actually says that brings rest to your soul. And we have to bring our emotions into alignment with the truth that's in our soul, right? But it also tells us what kind of master we have who has that yoke. He is gentle and humble of heart. Is that how you felt your life was before Christ? Is sin, does sin treat you that way? Does the world treat you that way? Does your desire and flesh? No. It's a heavy-handed taskmaster. So we see that we humbly do his will. We allow him to guide and direct us in his yoke. And in that is fullness of joy. In that we find rest for our souls. And probably many of you are here saying, I don't feel very restful in all that I'm doing. I don't take time to wait silently before the Lord. When the trials come, I'm trying as fast as I can to get out from under that trial. And God says, no, in that, when you lean upon me, when you trust that my yoke is not burdensome to you, when you come under it in submission, when you come under it without thrashing, it won't hurt so bad. I'm pointing at a picture that's not there. It's, you know, imagine fighting against that. How's that going to feel? It's going to hurt. But when we rest in him, when we wait for him, in him, when we take that discipline as love, when we take the training as knowing it's good for us, just like a good father in Hebrews 12, a good father and mother discipline their children because of love. If they don't pay any attention, there is no love. If they do not train, it is not love. It's indifference. And that does not show that lovingness that God brings us in taking the wicked yoke off of life before Christ and giving us his yoke, following him, obeying him, submitting to him in the trials and tragedies of life is actually going to be full of rest and joy when you trust in him. And there were so many, many other things to say. But our last thing is our point about hope. And if you look there in Lamentations 3, our last verse, let him put his mouth in the dust, there may yet be hope. What does that mean? The mouth in the dust, what does that signify?
Submission and grief and sorrow.
Submission, humility.
Acceptance.
What?
Acceptance.
Yeah, accepting from the Lord, both good and what is hard in our trials. Also knowing, let's do this now while we're younger today than tomorrow. There is a lot of time when you are young to learn and grow and for things to change. So let's leave here this week with the intent of being, of preparing ourselves and being ready as the trials may come, that we will have hope, that we know who our God is, that we are more educated after reading Lamentations chapter 3 on how God is our sufficient, complete, eternal, even if we don't see it on earth. He is our portion. He is our inheritance. There is no better inheritance any child could receive. He is the King of kings, the Lord of all, and he has promised himself as our reward. There is no greater portion. That it is good, he is good, and therefore it is good when we come under trials, tribulations, tragedies, that what could look like evil, God means for good. He asks us to wait silently. That is contemplating who he is to the point of trust and through faith. To know that we are slaves to either sin or to him. But if it's to him, it will actually be light because our master is actually gentle and humble of heart. And that brings us hope. So of all the people on this world, in this world, when you are going through a trial and you are sharing with someone of the world and they say, I'm sorry, you don't make sense. You're telling me this horrible thing is happening to you, and yet you're filled with hope. You have joy. You're trusting in a God, your God? What is that? It does, should not make sense, because the Lord is the one doing that in us. And I can think of several in our own body who we have watched come under what we would call a dark providence, like Job. People in our body like Angie Brown and Clint Harrison and Brooke this last week with her heart and not knowing what was going on. And some of you, these same trials, big tribulations, dark providences, who are shining a light that we are not the same. We should not respond like the world. We should not be kicking and screaming and complaining and arguing and cursing God and telling others to curse God, but instead being a bright shining light that it is different for believers, because this world is not our home. We are aliens. We are passing through, and our home is in eternity with God, our portion. So be encouraged, my friends, and may we encourage one another when we hear of one another's trials and say, oh, what is God going to show you in this? What is God going to teach me through watching you and encouraging you and helping you and serving you? So let's spur one another on to the love and good deeds in each other's trials, and may we be proactively contemplating how we want to walk through our next trial in this way to be pleasing to the Lord. Diana.
I think this is an easy question. I just don't know the answer. In 29, the use of the word perhaps there is hope, I would expect it to be because there is hope.
Yeah, I don't have the translation in front of me, but maybe you can look in the Blue Letter Bible and see what it says more about that. All right, let's pray. I've kept you an extra few minutes and let you get on to contemplating how the Lord is teaching you and training you in the way you should go as his child. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you and we think of this time, Lord God, in your scripture to be proactively ready, Lord God, that we might be true testaments of your work in our lives. You have saved us. You have brought us here tonight. You have promised to mature us and grow us. And Lord, you have promised us trials that we may grow in endurance, that we may mature, that we may become conformed to the image of your Son, that our faith may grow and our trust may blossom in the light of you, our God, our King, our Master. Lord God, help us not to be surprised. Let us help us not to try to get out from under our trials, but to say, what the Lord wills, I will accept. And what the Lord gives, I will submit to. And what the Lord wants for me and my family, I give him myself and I give him my family. I give him my hopes and my dreams and my fears and my expectations. May his will truly be done in my life. God, thank you for this scripture and this opportunity to dive into these thoughts. Even as we approach a busy season, may we not be surprised by the trials that come to us in the little ways each day with our children or husbands or roommates or friends and even enemies, Lord God. May we trust you that you are working all things together for our good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. And may we trust that what may appear to be evil, you are working out for good. May you be glorified in the lives of these sisters, Lord God, in our hearts. May they be conformed into the image of your Son, in particular in this way. May we be so full of the joy of being in your presence, Lord God, and not be distracted by this world and its pleasures when they might be fleeting, but to know that you are our portion, and you are good, and you have planned good for us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.